Photography began in the 1800s, early 1800s. It may not look very pretty to you, but that is the first photograph taken by a fellow by the name of Joseph Nicéphore Nepdi, a Frenchman. He took the picture out his upstairs window looking onto his estate. That picture is 193 years old. Why do we take pictures anyway? We take them to remember something, generally. We want to preserve a memory. By the way, it took 8 hours to make this photograph. Well, I discovered a number of photographs in the Bible, and photographs in the Bible are a little different, to say the least. They have a very unique aspect to them, and that is this. The photographs in the Bible are all taken beforehand. All the photographs in the Bible are taken beforehand. Now, I'm going to share with you one from the book of Zechariah as I begin today, and I want you to think with me about the picture. Maybe you'll have to do a little envisioning, but here's the verse from the book of Zechariah. The Lord, the Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt, the hem, of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now you say to me, well, that's not really a photograph. Well, what it is what God sees. And it may surprise you, 500 years before Christ was born, this photograph of what would be taking place in Jerusalem was recorded. Now, to us it's the future, but it is what God sees. It will happen one day. Think with me about what it says. "Thus says the Lord, in those days 10 men will take hold out of all the languages of the nations and shall hold on to the skirt, the hem of a Jew, saying, we will go with you because we've heard that God is with you." Now, folks, I want you to understand that the Bible is the most up-to-date book ever written. The Bible is the most up-to-date book. In fact, as we read, even though 500 years before Christ was born, Zechariah the prophet put this into his prophecy, it will not be fulfilled until after today. As a matter of fact, it will not be fulfilled until after the rapture. It will not be fulfilled until after the tribulation. Even though it's a picture of what had taken place in days to come. So the most sold book in the world is the Bible, and the most up-to-date book in the world continues to be the Bible. Now, I just want you to think with me a little bit about a few things as we consider these words this morning. Actually, this passage that I've just given to you from Zechariah 8 is really the last in a list of 8 promises that God made to Israel. They're probably among the 8 greatest prophecies that you're ever going to find in the entire Bible. But this is going to take place in the day when Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth. People will come from all around the world, and they'll be pleading with the Jews, saying, I want to be with you because we've heard that God is with you. We will go with you because God is with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. will be the most prominent expression of the day. And all over the land of Israel, you're going to be hearing, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. God is with us. The coming day, folks, is that Jesus Christ is going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to rule from his throne in Jerusalem as the King of Israel. So the picture is the picture of a future event. And all God asks is that we believe what he says. Somebody once said that we should never ignore the things that God does not explain. Now, nobody knows how, nobody knows really when, but this will come to pass as though it were a photograph. You see, because it's the promise of God. He said it, and that settles it. I believe it. It's a written promise. It came from God's heart. Like all the promises of the Lord, I want you to realize that the one thing God calls for every one of us to do is just simply believe what he said. What God says is absolutely true. I just need to believe it. In Jewish communities, of course, all over the globe, the optimism should be reigning at this moment. Because when you read these prophecies, every single one of them are prophecies of hope. There's going to be some absolute wonder, great goodness that's going to come for the land of Israel. And God cannot go back on his word. What he says, he will do. What he says, he will do. There is not a doubt in my mind. God cannot renege on a single promise. So I will say to you, when I read the Bible, or when you read the Bible, there is faith and optimism. I believe what God says because it's absolutely true. Now, with this in mind, as we begin today, would you please find with me a Bible passage in the book of Romans? I want you to find with me the 11th chapter of Romans, and I want you to look with me at the 32nd verse. Romans chapter 11, and I want you to find with me the 32nd verse. And what I'd like you to do with me is I want you to think with me about three thimbles. It's likely that you're not going to rush into Romans 11:32 and have a full understanding of the three thimbles. But that's where I want to begin. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Father, that it is true. Thank you, Lord, there's no mistakes in it. Thank you that they are so many wonderful promises that are recorded for us, Lord. Thank you that this book that we have in our hands is a living book, a life-changing book, a tremendous word for our hearts, for our homes, for today. And I pray, dear Lord, if we look in your word this morning, that we'll find more than just words, more than just history, but that we'll find truth, dear Lord, from your heart to our hearts. So we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Son. Thank you, Father, even for these words today. Fill our hearts, Lord, with yourself as we listen to your word, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So would you look with me today for three thimbles in Romans 11? Look with me at verse 32 in your Bible, please. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who hath given first to him, and it shall be recompense paid back unto him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, Romans, as you know, his first century letter written to the Christians in the city of Rome. It's the most Christian, it's the most Christ-centered book in existence. Now, a whole lot of the book of Romans does cover doctrine. I know that you know the following from having read or looked with me at these early chapters in Romans. Chapter 1 is all about the Gentiles being sinners. Chapter 2 is about the Jews being sinners. Chapter 3 teaches us that every soul in the planet has fallen short of the glory of God. Chapters 4 and 5 tell us that the only way that we can find grace by salvation is by grace through the blood of Jesus. Chapter 6, all Christians are perfectly united to Christ. Chapter 7 is the life and behavior of a self-reliant Christian. Chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit. And then you've got three chapters on God's olive tree, Romans 9, 10, and 11, with an explanation of why the Jews, generally speaking, have come to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Chapter 9, salvation is only possible by sovereign grace. Chapter 10, God is not through with the Jewish nation. And chapter 11, the Gentiles who are believers in Christ have been grafted into God's olive tree, Israel. So folks, please note with me the following. The Bible tells us in this particular passage something absolutely amazing. Look at verse 26, same chapter, look at verse 26. Look at Romans 11, 26, and see what God's heart for Israel is. Look at this, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written in Isaiah 59, 20, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There is coming a day when the people of Israel will turn to their Messiah. Now, I just want to add something as I'm saying that to you this morning from the book of Zechariah. It says over in the book of Zechariah in the 12th chapter what God's going to do with respect to Jerusalem. Let me just share this with you. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, the weakest as strong as David, and the house of David as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. It will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Think with me about the heart of God for Israel, that one day that all of these nations that even in our particular moment in history are opposing Israel, the Lord says that he will come against those nations and that he will pour out a spirit of supplication and grace upon the Jews to the extent that they will, in prayer to God, look on him whom they have pierced. Who would that be but the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the heart of God for Israel is that one day all of Israel will be saved. You think, well, there are so many people that even at this moment haven't put their trust in Christ as the Messiah, but it's true. God says that all Israel will be saved. These promises are precious. They're absolutely true. Listen, folks, there's nothing more important than being saved. You may think there is. But there's nothing more important than belonging to God. It's a promise here that God made that He is going to save His people, Israel. One day, the nation of Israel will turn en masse to Jesus the Messiah. Now, with this, the reason why all of this takes place in our present day today with respect to Jews and Gentiles is the following. Verse 32 of Romans 11. All are concluded by God to be in unbelief for one main reason, so that God can have mercy on all. God has concluded all in unbelief so that He might have mercy upon all. So I'm looking at Romans 11:32 and I'm seeing a conclusion for the entire earlier 10, 11 chapters of Romans. Paul's final comment, since everything he began to say in the beginning of the letter, including the Lord's olive tree, his conclusion is extremely revealing, to say the least. The entire world stands in unbelief so that God can exercise mercy. How many people do you know personally who think they're good, or think they're able by doing good works to please God? It seems all around us people want to believe something that is totally untrue. They want to believe that if they're good enough, God's going to accept them into heaven. But what does the Bible teach? All in unbelief so that God can extend His mercy to them. Please, folks, there's nothing more wonderful than the mercy of God. The mercy of God is what a soul needs. I need to know that God is showing favor to me who is guilty. When the judge shows favor to the guilty person, he is extending mercy. I tell you that the secret to success in forgiveness is to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. One man puts it this way: wrath is God's righteous response to evil, but it is not His heart. His justice is stern, but His mercy is sweet. I want you to think about the fact, folks, that God must be just. He must declare all of us in unbelief so that He can extend His mercy. By the way, the one thing that displeases the Lord more than anything else must be unbelief. You say, oh, well, some people have lots more sins than I do. You know what's at the top of the list? The top of the list is unbelief. If we don't believe what God says, we will spend eternity in hell. But what is the one thing that pleases God more than anything else? It's the mercy extended to us when we exercise faith. The one thing that pleases God. He wants to shower mercy upon the likes of unbelievers, Jew and Gentile. And He does that when we exercise simple, simple faith. You see, we need His mercy. And the thing that pleases God the most is when we believe that the Christ who came into this world died for our sins personally. God concludes all in unbelief so that He can shower His mercy. So I'm asking you this morning, have you found His mercy? Do you know the mercy of God for your own soul? I want you to think about how marvelous it is to be able to say today, I have had God's mercy applied to me personally. I'm a recipient of the mercy of God. I'm a recipient of the mercy of God. Listen, without it, I'm in unbelief. It's not difficult. So the thimbles. My wife collects thimbles. She's got them from all around the world. She sets them all out for everybody to see, whoever comes into our house, sits just above our kitchen stove, so that they can constantly be observed. Now, I'm presuming that you know what a thimble is used for. A thimble goes on your thumb, generally, and enables you to push your needle with thread on it through a fabric. I'm going to share with you this morning that the final four verses of Romans chapter 11 are going to tell us the three thimbles. These last four verses are actually a doxology. Let me have you note with me a doxology. It's almost like Paul has come to a grand conclusion of everything he said from the beginning of the letter to now about the doctrines of salvation. This beautiful doxology, it's like he's closing up his thinking. And in order to close up his thinking on the doctrine of salvation, he feels something so deep, he's so passionate about it, he has to express it. And in his expression of it, he comes to something that we call a doxology. Look again at verse 33 in your Bible. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I'd like you to know that the story of mankind will end in doxology. I'd like you to know that the purpose for your life is a doxology. You will come to the end of your life, Christian, someday, and your tongue will sing a doxology. I want you to think about this for just a moment. How much of your day is being spent in worry, fear, doubt, anxiety, even agony over the problems that you are facing? Now, suppose you were to leave this world in the next 24 hours. Suppose in the next 24 hours, it's God's plan for you to enter into the joy of the Lord in heaven. What will you wish you had done during those times of trouble and grief? How many here will wish that they had spent more time worrying, fearing, doubting, or focusing on their troubles? Or when you walk into the joy of the Lord, will you think to yourself, I spent my last day appreciating you, Heavenly Father? You know what a doxology is? It's a personal expression of appreciation to God. Some of you probably know this doxology. But folks, there is something absolutely amazing about thinking how you're going to appreciate God today. We sing the song by Thomas Ken that goes like this: Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And maybe when we sing that, we don't sing it with heart. So listen, folks, it's not a doxology if you don't sing it from the heart. No heart in your singing, no doxology. Reason: doxology requires an audience. An audience is God Himself. He is your constant audience. All of your life is like a great or grand orchestra being conducted by Him and played for Him. I know you thought that your life is for you, for your glory, for your satisfaction, for whatever can work out best for you. That's not what God teaches in His Word. This word doxology comes from two Greek words, doxa and logos. Doxa, glory, logos, word. When we have a word of glory for God from the heart, then we have lifted up a doxology. But without the heart, without the praise, without the word, it's not a doxology. By the way, there are upwards to 25 doxologies in the Bible. One of them is right here. It's absolutely wonderful, to say the least. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit about the doxology. I want you to think about the fact of the three thimbles. There are two exclamations here. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. There's three questions here. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be recompensed Him? And then there's one conclusion. Unto Him, to Him, and for Him are all things be glory both now and ever. Now, I have three thimbles for you today. First one, I'm going to fill with knowledge and wisdom. Oh, you've heard of Khan Academy? Did you know, folks, that there are 25 more Khan Academies online? I'm going to fill this thimble also with the things that are taught in Khan Academy. 25 math classes, plus math for every school grade, 12 engineering courses, 8 history classes, English grammar, 5 courses in economics, and quizzes and tests for every one of them. And then alongside the Khan Academy, I'm going to put 190 universities who offer their online courses for you. Then, of course, you've got the encyclopedias of the world. In my second thimble, I'm going to fill this one with the combined knowledge of all the literary classics of the world. I'm going to put alongside them all the classical and the modern musicians, the artists, the composers, the arrangers, all the music and all the art. And I'm going to fill also the second one with all the medical knowledge that is known to mankind from Hippocrates till today. And the third thimble, I'm going to put all the computers in there. I'm going to put all the phones, and I'm going to put all the touchpad technology and the eye tracking technology and all the radio signals of the world and all the accumulated knowledge of NASA. And then I'm going to throw in the languages of the world, and then I'm going to put inside there Google and Siri. And then I'm going to say to you that if you took all of that together, it will not compare to the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So when Paul says to you in this praise to Almighty God in the doxology, he wants us to understand that all of the knowledge and wisdom of mankind can be packed into three thimbles to show you how little that knowledge is in relation to God. Would you with me, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him, folks. Who hath recompensed unto Him again? For unto Him and to Him and for Him are all things. I have in the bulletin for you this morning a bulletin insert, and I want you to take that out with me and find the Symphony of Praise by Steve Green. Now listen, folks, we have some knowledge of God, but His ways are past finding out. His judgments are incomprehensible. You put all the wisdom of mankind into three little thimbles, and to show you how small it is in comparison to the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Steve Green wrote this beautiful, beautiful song. It goes like this: the composer and conductor of the universe steps before the orchestra of God. Creation lifts their firmly crafted instruments, and all in heaven wildly applaud. The seasons, well rehearsed, begin with His downbeat, and on His cue, the sun trumpets the dawn. The whirling winds swell in a mighty crescendo with each commanding sweep of His baton. The oceans pound the shore in march to His cadence. The galaxies all revolve in cosmic rhyme. The fall of raindrops all in wild syncopation as lightning strikes and thunder claps in time. The symphony of praise conducted by the Ancient of Days. May each creation, great or small, lift their voices, one and all, in the symphony of praise. Heaven waits in hushed anticipation. The great I Am then turns to mortal men. A massive chorus robed in spotless garments offer up their song of praise to Him. The glories of God explode in full orchestration as all creation joins the thunderous refrain, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's a doxology. I have a video to share that with you at this point.
And conductor of the universe steps before the orchestra of God. Creation lifts their finely crafted instruments as all in heaven wildly applaud. Begin with His downbeat, and on His cue the sun trumpets the dawn. The whirling winds swell in a mighty crescendo with each commanding sweep of His baton. The oceans pound the shore in marches for His cadence. The galaxies only fall in cosmic rhyme. In wild incompletion, lightning strikes and thunder claps in time. Symphony of praise conducted by the Ancient of Days made creation great or small with their voices one and all. The great I Am then turns to mortal men. A massive chorus rolls in spotless garments. Offer up their song of praise to Him. The glories of God explode in full orchestration. Joins the thunderous refrain.
That's a doxology. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, no change, neither shadow of turning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? And Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why? The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. There's nothing too hard for God. He's the God of the impossible. I don't know what you're dealing with in your experience today. I don't know where your family issues are. I don't know what's going on in your heart today. I want you to know that if there is room today for God, there is room for a doxology. If there's room for a doxology, you can say to God today, thank you for being the God of the impossible. I know, Lord, you're going to work this out. Listen, he's wonderful. He's trustworthy. He's all-powerful. He cannot make any mistakes. And if you've received mercy, if you found his forgiveness, you have every reason to sing today a doxology. Let me finish up with these words. God is in control. We have a tough time with saying and believing unless we are trusting him. God is in control. Nothing else really matters. We think we and all of our problems and circumstance matter most. You know what matters most? Whether your heart is bringing praise to God. God's ways cannot be fully known to mortals. And in the degree that they are known, they are not fully comprehended. But true faith receives all that God does in full trust and confidence. He who gave us his Son to die for people will grant eternal happiness to every possible recipient of the, provided only that we believe and obey Him. The Messiah, crucified, died, buried, rose again on the third day, so that anyone, anywhere, at any time can believe on Him. And in believing on Him, God extends mercy. If you've never responded to Christ, today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I say in conclusion, I submit to one whose character I know, but whose ways are obscured in mystery. Find with me a beautiful hymn, number 358. It's "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." It's number 358. Would you join me in singing today these beautiful words? Hymn number 358. And would you stand with me, please? Shall we?
God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He I'll find myself.